We are continuing into the letter of 1 John, but before we get into that, I want to thank everyone that kept everything going this last week. I went to a meeting for the IBC, our convention in Portugal, and Suffering for Jesus in Lisbon. It was tough, let me tell you. It was actually quite beautiful. Weather was warm. Yeah, don't want to carry on too much, though, because then you'll be wondering, why am I going to these meetings? But it was good. It's a good time to get connected to folks. Talked a lot about the church plant that's going to be going on. And so it was a good time. I want to thank Mitch Egger. I don't know if he's here or if he's going to be here in the second service, but for speaking on Sunday. Appreciate that. So we're back in the letter of 1 John. And as you know, if you've been here for a while, we've been going through the letter for a while now. And one of the reoccurring themes that comes up again and again, in fact, you could probably say it's the main theme in the letter of 1 John, is the troubling issue of sin in the church. And I don't know about you, but I can remember when I was a young, committed believer that I thought everybody in the church always had the best of intentions. They were as excited and committed about following Christ as I was then, and would never do anything intentionally to do something hurtful to another person. And then I was confronted with a very ugly reality. And the details aren't important, but it was a reality that at the time, I have to admit, I wasn't really equipped to deal with. Being fairly young in the faith, I just couldn't get my head around what the issues were. So I just set it aside. As men, we're kind of able to do that a little bit better than women, apparently. We can just put things in a box and stop thinking about it. And that's what I did. I just kind of put it in this box of, well, that's a very rare thing, and I'm not really going to think about it. And I went on with my faith, fairly unaffected by the whole thing. But then as I got more and more into ministry, and particularly when I started pastoring, the fact that there's snakes in this garden that we call the church became more and more apparent. This isn't working. And I can say that, I can honestly say that I've never been disappointed with God. I've never been disappointed with Christianity as a faith. I've never been disappointed with Jesus. In fact, the ideals of Jesus, this idea that the church can be this city on the hill, shining for hope and peace and justice and mercy, all those great things. Those ideals really keep me going, to be honest with you. I rest in my idealism in following Christ. But to be honest with you, sometimes the bride of Christ is not a very pretty bride. And as we look at the letter of 1 John, the apostle knew this. He understood this. The apostle John had been part of the community, which gets known as the church, from before there was even the church. And I believe that John, when he's writing this letter, it's in his later years. As I also believe when he wrote the Gospel of John, it's in his later years, because he talks about how Peter's going to die. He knows how Peter's going to die when the Gospel of John is written. I believe both of these are written when he's a bit later in years. And he knew at this point that there are some who claim to be in fellowship with Christ and who claim to be the followers of Christ who are treacherous, who are dangerous, and who are bringers of pain. And so in his older years, he's writing this church and he's writing this letter regarding sin. And as he writes it, he's drawing from this very deep well of experience and of sorrow. But he also is writing from a deep well of hope. He knows that there are those who want to bring sin into the church in a very intentional way. He calls these folks antichrists. If you remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about that. But then there are those who also bring sin into the church unintentionally. And even though it might be unintentional in that they're bringing their own soul hurts, they're bringing their own worldview, they're bringing their places in their life that has not been transformed yet by the Spirit into the church, even though it's unintentional, it can still be painful. But John does believe there's a solution to the issue of sin within the church, particularly sin which is coming from people who do not want to be divisive people. They do not want to be bringers of pain. They don't want that. They don't want to be that person. And the solution that John gives is love. Let's read the passage, and then we're going to go into it. This is out of the letter of 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 11. He says this: "This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." So as we look at this passage, typical of the Apostle John, he says a lot in a few words. I think of all the gospel writers and the writers we have in the New Testament, John is probably the most concise. He kind of packs in a lot of stuff in the words that he has to say. Paul tends to be more verbose. You know, he has a lot of stuff. He kind of carries on about, you know, a particular topic. Not, I don't mean carry on in a negative way, but he's more long-winded. John packs it in. But the problem with that is that you have to have a pretty good grasp on some certain teachings of Jesus. John expects you. He expects the readers to know the teachings of Jesus. He expects people who are reading his gospel and his letters that they have a pretty good grasp of the Old Testament. He expects a lot from the reader. So John is one of those gospels and his letters that as you read more of the Bible and you grow deeper in understanding the Bible as a whole, every time you go back to John, you'll find that you'll go deeper in understanding what he's talking about, because he expects a lot from the reader. And as we've been going through this letter, we've already looked at sin fairly closely, so I'm not going to do that again. But in a nutshell, sin is any act which goes against the will of God. But there's a nuance to that. While sin is any act which goes against the will of God, we are held accountable for those sins that we knowingly commit against the will of God. So there's this phrase that's out there, sin is a sin, regardless of its size and all that, and whether you know it or not. That's true. Anything that goes against the will of God is a sin. But you find there's this nuance within the Scriptures, and we won't spend a lot of time on these. I just put these up as a couple examples, where we are held accountable for those things that we do knowingly. The things that are done in ignorance, God, even in the Old Testament, kind of let go for a while. They're held accountable, finally, in Christ. But if you're new to this sermon series, and what I just said just kind of brought up a bunch of questions, which I understand, I would refer you back to the second sermon in this series. We have these online. You can look back. That's where we talked a lot about what sin is in the Bible, kind of the story of sin in the Scriptures. I refer you back to that sermon. It's the second sermon in the series. Today's sermon is really not about sin in the church, but it's about the solution to that sin. And John begins talking about the solution to the sin by bringing us all the way back to Genesis, which is something he does. He refers back to Genesis. Even the Gospel of John starts with the same words that the very first words of Genesis, in the beginning. And instead of saying in the beginning God, John says in the beginning the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But he says this. He says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning." Lydia, can you move the slide forward? This isn't working. This is the message we have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. John's solution to the sin issues within the church is love. But just like we talked about, sin is more nuanced than just saying sin is everything against the will of God. There's more to it. There's nuance around that. So too, love is a word that has to be understood in the way that John means us to understand it. When John talks about love, he's not just talking about a feeling, but he's talking about an action. Love is defined by living unselfishly. And that sounds simple, doesn't it? To live unselfishly. But it's not. And why is it difficult to live unselfishly? Well, a lot of it has to do with the fact that sometimes we don't recognize our own selfishness. But being unselfish is also one of the things that really is the struggle we have. Most sin, I can tell you pastorally speaking, most sin in the church has to do with a person being selfish. If it's conflict, if it's disagreements over things, if it's someone that says, I don't want to do something, I don't want to live this way, most of it has to do with selfishness. People putting themselves first. And we see this in this story. He talks about Cain here. He says, don't be like Cain. It's kind of a reminder of the story. Cain and Abel, this takes place right after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Sin has come upon humanity. And this is the first recorded sacrifice that's done in the Bible is Cain and Abel's sacrifice. And we don't really know the context of it in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible that says God told Cain and Abel to do this. We don't really have any background about it. It just happens when you read the story. And we don't really know why necessarily Cain's sacrifice was not pleasing to God. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But we know that Cain found the fact that his sacrifice wasn't acceptable to God was something that made him so jealous or angry that he kills his brother over it. And I think that one of the things that we learn about this and about sacrifice, and kind of stay with me about this because I'm making a big leap, but we're going to back it up, is that sacrifice exposes our selfishness. When we're called to sacrifice something, how we respond to that will often expose areas of selfishness in our life. And you just think about it. If you are in a place where you're forced to sacrifice time, how do you feel about it? Do you resent it? I know that people sometimes resent the time that, for example, being involved in the church demands. And those, because they'll tell me about it. This is too much. They begin to resent the sacrifice. And it exposes within them a sense of self. This is about me. This is my time. You talk about finances, sacrificing money, tithing. Wow, you want to get people's backs up. You start talking about the sacrifice of finances and money. It exposes within us those things which we are holding dear in our lives. This is about me. C.S. Lewis one time said that sacrifice is not sacrifice unless it hurts. We have a tendency to be willing to give out of our abundance. But when we have to give into a place where we don't really feel a joy in doing it, then it hurts. And why does it hurt? Because it's taking something that we really don't want to give. Why don't we want to give it? Because it's ours. And it exposes areas of selfishness, be it time, be it money, be it resources, be it whatever. And I'm not just pointing my finger at other folks and doing this. It's in myself too. There's times when, especially when I'm called upon to, if it's my day off and people have a need on that day, I have to do a little heart check because my heart very often says, this is my day off. I don't want to give. my day off. It's selfish. Not saying necessarily it makes you evil, but it is exposing an area of selfishness. There are folks that say, oh, I love to give. I don't mind giving. Tithing is a blessing. Say, great. Then tithe twice the amount that you give. But then all of a sudden you find, whoa, whoa. There's a limit. And you find that limit. That's that area of selfishness. That's where we start thinking about ourselves. And it's an important thing to understand. I mean, Peter, I forgot to put this slide up there, but you know, there's this little story where Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? He's asking out of a sense of selfishness, how much of this do I have to put up with? I'm willing to give seven times of forgiveness. And of course, Jesus' response goes far beyond seven, right? It depends on which gospel you're looking at. It's either 77 times or seven times seven. The point being that you have to keep giving. And Peter was asking out of the sense of, what's my reasonable sacrifice? Because anything beyond this begins to make him feel badly. It becomes a sense of selfishness. And the part of, and we can understand some of this. We can understand forgiveness feeling like there needs to be a limit to it, because at some point you feel like, well, there's a lack of an accountability if we just continue to let a person get away with it. Or we may be enabling bad behavior. And some of these things might be true. But what makes us feel bad isn't enabling bad behavior. It's that feeling that we're being taken advantage of. Have you ever felt taken advantage of by someone that just keeps coming back, either wanting something from you or asking forgiveness over and over for the same thing? We don't like being taken advantage of. Why? Because it's very personal. And that sacrifice of self is very hard to give. I mean, tithing, again, is the same thing. You know, people say, oh, why does God demand 10%? Instead of thinking about, well, why does God allow me to have 90%? You know, instead of really like, well, God gives me 90% of everything that I earn to do with whatever I want. All he asks is 10%. But our self just says, but I want that 10%. I want control of that too, because it's mine. I earned it. And it doesn't really matter to us. God says, you can have 90%. You know, I want 100%. So the point is that sacrifice exposes our selfishness. And we're not just called to sacrifice time and resources. Sacrificing time and resources is easy. That's the easy stuff. The hard thing is we're called to sacrifice ourselves. We're to die to self. And that is what we really struggle with. That is the intense struggle. Death to self. Death to self. Why? Because a lot of times when you die to self, you end up living for people that you frankly don't think deserve your life. Just like Jesus had to die for people who frankly did not deserve it. But he did it anyway. John goes on to say, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. There John is quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at these verses carefully, if you were just to have these verses, how would you describe the idea of death to self? What takes us from death to self into life in Christ? Well, according to these verses, it's love. And it's not just love for our brothers and sisters. It's primarily love for Christ first. And in that overflow of our love for Christ, of putting our trust in Christ, loving Christ, allowing His Spirit to transform us as people, then we will love others. And in this, John is going right back. You see this also in the Gospel of John. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus says this, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. Now remember, love is not a feeling. It's an action. It's what you do. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to say, this is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. In other words, you would be loving in the way the world accepts and expects love. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. We've talked about this a lot over the past. Jesus' command isn't to love your neighbor as you love yourself. He says, and very specifically in that passage, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. He says, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, this is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. People always forget that part. He was asked an Old Testament question, and he gives an Old Testament answer because the cross has not yet taken place. But the new commandment is what? Not love as yourself, because we are selfish. There's going to be some point where love reaches a barrier because as human beings, we have our limits. And you can be a great and generous person, you can be a wonderful person, but your love will have its limits. And that's why Jesus says, don't love as you love yourself, because that's limited. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. This is a very important difference, and we need to know this as Christians. We need to understand this, that love isn't defined by ourselves or anyone else other than Jesus Christ, because all other loves are selfish. Only God's love is pure. And that's what John writes that in the letter. You know, only God's love is pure. Only God is pure in motive. And when Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, Jesus not only said those words, but he lived those words on the cross. But he doesn't expect that we just look at him and go, yay, Jesus did that. He expects us to live that way, to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. And then John reminds us of this back going into the letter of 1 John. He said, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has, and then he gives an example. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See, we often in our faith, we often think about the mountaintop. I'm going to die for my faith. I'm going to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters. When the baddies come with the guns and say, do you love Jesus? I'm going to say, yes, I do. And throw open my arms wide and be riddled by the bullets and go to glory. Very rarely does Jesus call us to that. He says here, how do you lay down your life? He gives an example. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother needed, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Very often we're much more willing in our minds to lay down our life, physically die for Jesus, than to lay down our bank account. Because one is very abstract. One is very close to home. One, it seems unlikely to us, especially in the West, it seems unlikely to us that we'll physically die for our faith. But it's pretty likely that at some point we're going to have to give something of ourselves that we might not want to give. Money, time, talent, whatever it is. It's easy for us to plan to die for Jesus, but it's really hard for us to plan to live for Jesus. And John knows this. He goes on to say, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. He's very much like James here. James very famously says, faith without works is dead. And John's not that far from him. If we mouth words of love but are not willing to live it, then it's pointless. It's just words. And then John reminds us of what that is, you know, how that is to look. Now some of you may be hearing, well, you know, that sounds all good and well, but what about people who take advantage of this? Do we just let it happen? And I understand that feeling. I understand it because I have been taken advantage of. I've been taken advantage of numerous times. If what is taken advantage of? Well, I can give you specific examples. I've had lots of folks come into my life who use good Jesus-y language. They can talk Christianese. And they will say that they have a need, which I cannot verify. And over the years, I have literally given thousands of euros to people who claim to be in need and will often promise to pay it back. And there's been one time someone paid it back. And that guy was angry at me for having to pay it back. Now, my memory might be wrong, but I can't remember any other time that I've ever given or loaned people money with the promise that they're going to pay it back, that they've ever paid it back. Have you ever been in that situation? What does it do to your heart? What does it do? It hardens it up, doesn't it? It makes us not want to trust. It makes us not want to be a sucker again. It forms feelings of resentment. And when those feelings of resentment get formed, the heart becomes hard and it shuts down. And being generous is much more difficult to a person in need. And my heart can condemn me with feelings of self-righteousness because my heart has all kinds of things around this to say, you know what, you shouldn't be taken for advantage of again. You shouldn't, because you're enabling their bad behavior. And I go, yeah, that's right. Let me come up with a good baptized reason to not be generous in heart. I don't want to enable their bad behavior. And our heart tells us that. It gives us a righteous reason to be selfish. And I believe this is really what John is saying when he talks about the condemnation of the heart. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. He says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him everything because we obeyed his commands and do what pleases him. I believe when John is talking about the condemnation of the heart here, it's not that the heart is condemning you for being a sinner. It's that the heart is condemning you for being a sucker. And when you give and you give of yourself and you in that place of sacrifice and it feels bad, it feels like this brother or this sister is taking advantage of you in the name of Jesus, your heart says you're being stupid. That's the condemnation. And when our hearts condemn us in this way, because remember the scripture tells us our hearts are deceitful. There's nowhere in the scripture that really says the untransformed heart or even the heart that is in the process of transformation is something you should trust. It's a deceitful thing. And it says you're being stupid. And it condemns us. Those are the times we have to remember that God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. We have to put our trust in what Jesus says to do, not what makes us feel good. And if we put our trust in what Jesus says to do, then we will rest in him. So back to using this example, because I think a lot of you have probably been there. When we are in Christ, we put the whole action of love in Christ. We don't put it in other people. If you're putting the action of love and hoping that these folks, the people around you, will react in a way which is glorifying to God, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. So we put our actions in Christ, and then you let it go. Whatever this person does through those actions that you've poured yourself out to them, that's their business with God. If they don't follow through on some kind of promise, that's their issue. That's not your issue. Your issue is what God calls from you. And what's interesting in my own life, in my own experience, is very rarely have I ever been asked by anyone whom I deeply cared about to help them out. Most often it's people I hardly know. And I know that what they're telling me most often isn't true. I know it. I'm not dumb. I might be a little naive at times. But I know that 90% of this time, the track record is what I'm being told isn't really true. But I am constrained by the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says to me, if someone asks for your coat, give them your shirt as well. If someone says, carry my pack 1 mile, carry it too. I'm constrained by Jesus. I can't allow my actions to be formed by human tendencies. Because if I do that, I'll fall into that hard-hearted selfishness. I have to be constrained by the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, hey, if they ask for a little, give them a lot. If they say, I have this need, you pour out as much as you can. Now, to be honest with you, I don't answer every email that I get, because I get emails from all over the world telling me that they need our support, need my support. But when someone comes face to face directly, I rarely say no. And the only way I can do that, and I'm not bragging, I'm telling you my own struggle, because I think this is a lot of our struggle. The only way I can do that without being resentful is I have to just give it to Christ. I rest in Christ. And you know what? God has never let me down. The scripture says here, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him everything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. By trusting God, it doesn't matter if other people abuse that trust. By trusting God, God won't let you down. I've never been unable to pay my bills, ever. Which is kind of unusual when you hear pastor stories. A lot of pastor stories, there's a lot of times of poverty where they weren't able to. I've never been unable to pay my bills. I've never gone hungry. Every time I've lost weight, it's been by choice. God will take care of those who trust him. And that's what Jesus says. If you're going to be salt and light in the world, you need to trust God. You need to follow his commands. And that's what John is saying. In the church, if you want to see the solution to sin within the church, then you have to trust God and live as Christ did for each other. Living a life which is Christ-centered instead of self-centered. Because self-centered living is going to inevitably bring sin into the church. And when you bring sin into the church in a self-centered way, you may be doing so unconsciously, but it's bringing sin in nonetheless. So he ends this part, and this is the command: to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. To believe what Jesus says is true. And to love one another as he commanded us. And how did he command us? We love as he loved us, not just as we love ourselves. And those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Next week Then what John does in the letter, he then has to explain what he's talking about by the Spirit, and we'll talk about that next week. But I know that most people who are hearing this sermon are people that don't want to be that person that brings in division. They don't want to be that person that brings in sin. They don't want to be that person that brings in the pain within the church. They don't want to be that. But that just doesn't happen by magic. You need to be willing to have your heart examined. I said sacrifice exposes our selfishness. What are the areas that sacrifice exposes in you? When I talked about tithing, was there a part of you that felt defensive? When I talked about people who complain about the amount of time that the church will sometimes call upon them, did you feel like, hey, that's not fair? When you talk about having to help out people that seem to be walking all over your generosity, did that stir something up in you? Sacrifice isn't sacrifice unless it hurts. And the reason why it hurts is it's poked into something that is an area of selfishness. So what are those areas in your life? I spent a lot of time basically talking about one of my big areas, which I don't like feeling taken advantage of. And so I have to fight that. What are your areas? Because if we don't examine our hearts, if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, then we're going to be continually unconsciously bringing in sin into the church. And even though you might not be doing this on a conscious level, that unconscious sin still damages, still hurts. It still brings in disunity and disruption within the church. And it's not just for the church's sake that we do this. It's because we are to be that city on a hill. We are to be that light that shines. We are to live differently. Because I can tell you, and you know this, you've got brains. You know how exactly someone of the world would argue against everything I just said. They would say you're doing more harm than good by being generous. You're not helping anything by being giving. You're enabling them to be in that place of need and poverty. There's all kinds of ways that the deceitful heart will try and justify itself. But the Word of God tells us different. And the Word of God is what we follow, or we should follow. So I would encourage you this week, and I say this every now and then, but I would encourage you to set your heart before God and just do that prayer of David. Search me out, O Lord, and see if there's anything within me that is displeasing to you. And then just be quiet before the Lord. It doesn't have to be much more than just that phrase right there. And let the Holy Spirit bring stuff up. And He will bring stuff up. And when He brings stuff up, you don't just throw up a wall and say, I'm not going to talk about that. Or that mustn't be the Holy Spirit because I don't agree with that. If it's something you don't agree with and it's something that you really don't want to do, you can pretty much be sure that that's coming from God. It's not coming from you. As long as it's something within that realm of the will of God, what we see in the scriptures. If God says, you know, you're a selfish heart because you don't want to like rob a bank, that's probably not coming from God. But if He says, you have an issue with whatever, hospitality, you don't want anyone in your space. That's another one of mine, by the way. You don't want anyone in your space. That's an issue. All right. Well, I certainly don't want to hear that from God. Well, it's probably coming from God because it's not coming from me. Submit it and allow yourself to be transformed. Because the Christian life isn't about just being us making to be made felt good by the Spirit, but it's to be transformed by the Spirit. And then what you'll end up bringing is more health into your relationships, more health into your families, more health into the church. And you will be a light in the world. I think in the end of the day, that's what we all want to be as we follow Christ. Is that true? Good. That's good to see a couple nods. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You for this time, and Lord, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, we thank You for Your church. And Father, sometimes in the church, there are some difficult things that take place. There are things which take place which can bring about conflict. They can bring about all kinds of stuff. And you know this. And a lot of it traces right back to our own selfishness. Sometimes we're conscious of that. Sometimes we're not. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would give us the courage to, first of all, ask You to seek it out and let us know our places of selfishness, our places where we love with our words but not with our lives, and have that exposed so that we can become more like You. You know, You were willing to give everything for us. I don't think we can comprehend the journey from heaven to earth, what it meant to leave the seat of glory, to take on flesh and to walk among us. And to not just walk among us and live among us and put up with us, but then to die for us. And then to have that death mocked again and again and again by those whom You died for. To have human beings disrespect You so deeply, so often. And yet You love. And every person that has spent years shaking their fist at You and cursing Your name and mocking You can still come to You and find forgiveness and find eternal life. It's a lot to ask of us to be like You in every way, but that is Your call. And you give us your Spirit to make that possible, and we're thankful for that. Lord, help us to not try and logic our way through this world in a way that the world would expect, to not use principles that the world would say, yes, that makes good sense, but let us follow you. You know, the scripture tells us that the cross is foolishness for those who do not believe, but for those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. May we keep that in mind. That our goal isn't to be understood by the world. Our goal is to be like you. And Lord, help us in those places that we struggle with this. Be it with our spouses and how we treat them. Be it with our relationships with our kids or our relationship with our parents. Be it with whatever it is in the church. Those people that irritate us. That we find difficult to want to be around and to love. Help us, Father, to take this selfish heart and have it transformed, not just reformed, but transformed by the Spirit of God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.